Let us turn to God's Word this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, reading the first 15 verses. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. And let me say two things as you're turning to that portion of God's Word. First of all, that I omitted to say that Brenda and I are members of Little Farms Chapel, Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and we're so thankful for the close ties between your congregation and Little Farms Chapel through Pastor Bob, and what a blessing it has been for us to sit under his ministry over the last 3 years as we've gone in and out of the country, and for the connections that we have. We're very grateful. And the second thing I would say is that as your pulpit currently remains vacant, that it is my practice to go from place to place to give you some consecutive exposition of God's Word, and so we'll turn, God being my helper, to this passage this morning, and then returning to it again this evening. The title of our series, What Would Jesus Do? Handling Temptation, first of all this morning, the devil's dynamics, and then this evening, the devil's defeats. So let us hear God's Word. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. The Lord bless this reading of his holy word. Since we live in a fallen world with a hidden and a powerful enemy, temptation is the reality that we all face. I want to speak first of all to you this morning in introducing this message, that if you are yet to have a relationship with God, that you are especially vulnerable to Satan's temptations. You know what sin is. You have the law of God written on your heart. You also have the Holy Scriptures in your own language. And you know from both that God has defined such a thing that we call sin. And just because you are currently outside of Jesus Christ, it does not mean to say that what we have to say to you today is irrelevant. You are yet to flee from your sin, and so it's very relevant. And you are yet to flee to Christ, and so you are most vulnerable to sin and its consequences in both this life and the next. And so if, as of yet, you know that you do not have a new nature, and you know that you are yet to rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are yet to turn from your sins unto God, then I implore you this morning, and I trust you will return this evening, not to while away this time and say, well, this is for Christians. It's not for me. But rather, this is what we call a means of grace. And I trust that you will experience the grace of God in this service or in this day. But of course, the passage about our Lord's temptations has particular relevance to the Lord's people, those who have a new nature. We feel more the force of sin. We recognize the gravity of it because Jesus Christ went on to die for our sins. And so sin is a serious matter. And having been brought to life by the Spirit, we have a consciousness of the holiness of God. We have a consciousness of remaining sin within us. And we have a consciousness of those whom we serve in this life. But we also have a consciousness, especially having put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have an enemy, the devil, who, although he has failed to prevent us coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is now bent on destroying our felt sense of the benefits of being in Christ. And so we want today to learn from our Lord Jesus, who lived for us, who died for us, and who lives again for us, as to how we may handle temptation. This is important, for while we must never excite temptation, we can be certain that it will come to us, and we need to be prepared and ready to face it. You see, the title of our sermon this morning, the main title, What Would Jesus Do? Some of our brothers and sisters in Christ go around with wristbands, What Would Jesus Do? And sometimes, as the Lord's people, specifically as those of the Reformed tradition, we poo-poo such ideas. But you know, there's a place for reminding ourselves day by day, what would Jesus do? Because although he has died uniquely for us at the cross, there is in the annals of our Reformed tradition, specifically amongst John Calvin, for instance, great emphasis upon the example of Christ and how, as those who are in Christ, we have various means of our sanctification, our growth in holiness, one of them being the pursuit of the example of Christ. So as we come to this subject of temptation today, I want us first of all this morning not so much to put the passage in its context, but to put in its context what the passage says about temptation in view of the holistic picture about what the Bible says, and then come to the passage. We need to ask four questions. First of all, where is God in our temptation? We face a perplexity, don't we? If God is just, if God is holy, why would a just and a holy God permit us to face temptation? And of course, we have these famous instances. Let me mention the famous instance of Job in the Old Testament and the famous instance of Peter in the New Testament, who face temptation. And what we'd say is this, that God, having saved his people through the Lord Jesus Christ, is now interested in us being toughened, strengthened as his people for the battle that lies ahead, and seeks through his overruling of temptation to humble us, to test us, to strengthen us, and to prepare us for the service that he has for us. And so temptation is used of God to kill our pride. It's used of God to end our weakness and inexperience in spiritual warfare. Luther once said, one Christian who has been tempted is worth 1,000 who haven't. Of course, he's referring to the successful embattlement with temptation. So where then, secondly, is the devil in our temptation? Well, having fallen himself in the temptation of pride and fallen, says Jesus, like lightning from heaven, and you can read of that in Luke 10, verse 18. He and his demons, as many of you will well know, roam around, encouraging others to fall into sin. Says the Apostle Peter, interestingly, one who was tempted by Satan and fell into sin. He goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I remember to give an illustration of something of the tension that we feel as Christians, working in a church in Pennsylvania many years ago now. One of my jobs on a Friday afternoon was to look over the bulletin. And on one occasion, the secretary gave me the bulletin and there was an anthem in the middle of the liturgy. And she had put as the title of the anthem, "You Will Never Walk Again." I said, "I think you mean, Jane, you will never walk alone." She said, "Oh yes, thank you, thank you." But isn't that the tension that we feel as Christians, that God comes to us in his word and says, "You will never walk alone." But Satan and his demons go around prowling to ensure that even though he cannot take our salvation, we'll never walk again. And we have great encouragement from God's word today to strengthen us in our faith. And so we ask, thirdly, where is Jesus in our temptation? Well, since he took our humanity, he was, states Hebrews 4 verse 15, tempted as we are yet without sin. His divinity ensured he can never fall into sin. Because he had an unfallen human nature, there was no temptation from within in order to sin. But Jesus felt temptation like no one else. Because he was the most important figure to walk this earth. And it was massively important to Satan, to the devil, that he destroy his work. And C.S. Lewis writes, "None know the force of temptation except those who endure it." What is C.S. Lewis saying? He says, well, if we just opt out and fall into the sin, then we have, so we think, escaped the pain of the temptation. But if we carry on through until Satan gives up on this person or that person, then it's they who know the pain, the force of temptation. And so we praise God today. We praise God that Jesus could not fall. And we praise God that we have a Savior who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses when we are tempted. And so the fourth introductory question is this: where am I in temptation? Christ's followers are reminded that since the devil has the audacity to tempt the Lord Jesus, brothers and sisters, he thinks nothing of tempting you and me. Listen to what Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, says. "The best of saints may be tempted to the worst of sins." In other words, what he's saying is that none of us are beyond his ambition. If the devil can set his sights on bringing down the Lord Jesus, you can be sure he sets his sights on bringing us down. And so we come to this passage, and why do we do so? Well, we come because to be forewarned is to be forearmed, and to be forearmed is to be ready to use temptation to draw nearer to God. That's one of the reasons why God permits it. That in the midst of a storm of temptation, we may cling tight to his promises. We may cling tight to the attributes of God. We may cling tight to the covenant of God and might not fall. So as we this day consider how real and dangerous temptation is, note this morning from our passage four aspects of the devil's dynamics. First of all, verse 1, the devil observes. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Now, while the devil, meaning our enemy, our accuser, is neither omniscient, knowing all things, nor omnipresent, being present everywhere, he's nevertheless very active. And so he and his demons watch out for vital cases, for if they topple those, the rest of God's work is disabled. And in particular, we have here a reference to the devil's endeavor to destroy none other than Jesus. And if he destroys Jesus right at the outset of his ministry, then God's plan falls and the devil becomes as God. Brenda and I were reading in our devotions this week a comment by James Montgomery Boyce that the devil has probably never come to us personally. Probably at most we have experienced his demons. But it's interesting in the passage here that it is the devil himself and not his demons who come to Jesus, and that's a tribute to how important Jesus is. But when we draw from verse 1 some principles, we realize that he comes to those especially who are holy, who are happy, and who are helpful. First of all, Jesus is holy. Unlike us, who have fallen human natures from the day of our conception, Jesus was innately holy. He had neither original sin nor did he have actual sin. That is why John the Baptist could prophesy of Jesus and what he would do. If you go back to chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. You see, there's an authority in the holiness of Jesus, for there is no chaff in him. And then the passage goes on in Luke 3, verses 21 to 22. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. God the Father's voice does not come from heaven saying he's well pleased with his Son, unless his Son is spotlessly holy. And so therefore it makes sense that the devil, with his demons roaming around, whom they can devour, their number one target is the Lord Jesus. Jesus was personally holy, but he was also positionally holy as the Son of God. I want to say to you, believer, as I say to myself, that although we are not innately holy as Jesus was holy, it is nevertheless true to say that we are positionally holy, having been sanctified from the world, set apart from the world in Christ Jesus, in order that we might grow in grace, in other words, become personally holy. And although we cherish the thought that we cannot fall from grace, that no one and nothing can snatch us from the hand of God, nevertheless, Satan is out to destroy our witness and therefore to mar the purposes and the plans of God. But Jesus is also happy. Notice what Luke writes here. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he is seriously happy, because he's been affirmed in his baptism, after 30 years of being away from heaven, that his Father has not forgotten him. And his Father affirms who he is right at the outset of his ministry, and that he is empowered for mission. And so here is Jesus, filled with a sense of shalom, a sense of well-being, and the word of assurance ringing in his ears, You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And so the great affirmation that Jesus has received is now followed by a great trial. Brothers and sisters, it can be the same with us. Says J.C. Ryle, the portion of Christ will often prove to be the portion of Christians. From great privilege to great trial, there will often be but a step. And so we need to walk humbly if we had known great privilege. Because we can go from great privilege to great trial very quickly. And it may be the privilege and our use of the privilege which disarms us to be ready against the great trial. The third thing then we notice about the devil's observations is that Jesus is helpful. Of course, he is indispensably helpful to us. The second half of verse 1. He returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. So he's being prepared for ministry and sensing something important pending. Now the devil comes to strike. He's seeking to nip God's plan in the bud. So as one writer has put it, Jesus was tempted not because he was bad, but because he was important. So what is going on here is the devil's backhanded compliment. Plan A, to come to God's people before we do anything of use for God. And if the devil and his demons cannot succeed in that, then there's always plan B, to discredit us after we have been of some use to God. The devil observes. And then secondly, verse 2, we notice the devil harasses. For 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. Now notice how the devil harasses. He harasses, first of all, extensively. We are not to think that the devil simply comes to the Lord Jesus at the end of the 40 days. No, rather, we are to think that he is preying on Jesus during the 40 days. Now, we're not told how the devil came to Jesus in the wilderness. Was it again like the serpent as in the Garden of Eden? Nor are we told how he tempted Jesus. The opportunities were limited in a wilderness situation. We imagine a lot of the temptation was directed to the mind through lies and half-truths, a nagging, protracted attempt to wear Jesus down. And the more famished he becomes, the more the devil preys and nags upon him. And so at this juncture, the temptation becomes a test of endurance. Because if Jesus cannot endure what's going to go on in the wilderness, how is he going to endure what's going to go on in the Garden of Gethsemane? How is he going to endure what's going to go on at the cross? And Jesus, as our intercessor, knows our temptations too. Those which are extensive. Drip, drip, drip. Week in, week out. Month in, month out. Year in, year out. And he's awaiting the moment of which we are weak, and when we have given up, to allude to Martin Luther, throwing the inkwell at the devil. That's the moment, then, that he strikes. And so he strikes not only extensively, but intensively. And that's what we find at the second half of verse 2. Jesus was hungry, and now he comes with the toughest temptations of all, at least from Satan's point of view. During the 40 days, Jesus doubtless was communing with his Father, praying about his forthcoming ministry, this mission that's been given unto him to save his people to the uttermost. And he's drawing from the Father all that he needs, and in the process he's not been eating. And so he's spiritually strong, but physically weak. The 40 days end, but not the temptations, and now the devil pounces as Jesus is at his hungriest. You see how crafty Satan is, mixing up the temptations, coming now in for the kill after 40 days of enticements. And so here is the perfect storm, an attack on both our Lord's physical and emotional exhaustion. It's said of the devil that when he lost his innocence, he never lost his intelligence. Here's his intelligence at work. He is not only intelligent, though, He is also merciless. He doesn't care about our Lord's exhaustion and he doesn't care about ours. He only cares about bringing us down. And so thirdly, the devil's questions. Verse 3, verse 5 to 7, verses 9 to 11. We learn here that the devil has lost none of his shyness that he exhibited in Eden, bringing down the first Adam. Note that he does not deny Jesus' standing or mission in outright terms, but he seeks to effectively undermine it through questions. And sometimes less is more. Had he come to the Lord Jesus and said, listen, I want to bring you down. Let me have no bones about this. I'm here to bring you down. But he doesn't do that. And so he asks these questions because he knows that sometimes less is more. That is the devil's strategy, yet it's potentially lethal, especially in our cases. Understand then from Jesus' experience how the devil will question our identity, how he will question our loyalty, and how he will question our belief in the goodness of the Father. First temptation, our identity, verse 3. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. So here the devil is seeking to counter the Father's recent affirmation that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. But the devil comes to him, if you are the Son of God. And it was likely by getting wind of the affirmation of the Father that the devil pricks up his ears, so as to speak, and he comes in for the attack upon our Lord. And so just as in Eden, where God's voice declaring the prohibition was followed by the devil's tempting of Adam and Eve to disobey, so now God's declaration of the identity of Jesus Christ is followed up by the devil's assault on that identity. Is he sure he's God's son? After all, his circumstances seem so contradictory. And maybe you can resonate with what's going on here. You know your identity in Jesus Christ. You are a child of the King. You are a son of God. You've been born again into the kingdom. You've been placed by adoption into the family of God. You know who you are. But in those moments of temptation, the devil comes to you and says, are you sure you know who you are? If you are a Christian, wouldn't this be true of you? If you are a Christian, would that not be true of you? Do we look at our circumstances? We say in our darkest moments, are these really the circumstances of a child of the King? Are these really the circumstances under trial of a son or a daughter of God? And so then there's the second temptation, our loyalty, verses 5 to 7. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself... No, verses 5 to 7. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours. The second temptation may have been the last temptation, according to Matthew 4, verse 8. But God permits the devil to take Jesus up to a high mountain, and the devil makes this brazen assumption that he has the authority and the glory of the kingdoms of the world. He either lies to Jesus, for it has been delivered to me, verse 6, or believes this is true. Whichever, he's aspiring to the sovereignty of God. I will give it to whom I will. In other words, he's acting out the throne to which he first aspired in heaven. And uses the exercise to test Jesus' loyalty to his Father. In the midst of the temptation, we must understand that that's what's happening. The devil wants nothing less than for us to betray the God who is ours. It's a question of loyalty. It's not a question of slip-ups. It's a question of loyalty. And so the third temptation, verses 9 to 11, it's about our belief. Now the devil questions Jesus' belief in the providence of his Father. He took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" In other words, the devil is trying to get Jesus to take things into his own hands and thereby to destroy himself. And here, he quotes scripture to Jesus as a backup, but he quotes it selectively. The psalm presumes God guards us when we walk in his ways. In other words, the Bible does not say to us that we are assured the provisions of the Father when we are not walking in his ways. And so the devil then tempts Jesus to test his Father in an arbitrary manner, irrespective of God's plan. And this so often happens in our lives as well. We leave off the ways of the Father, and we start speaking to ourselves not the word of Scripture, but the words of our own thinking, and the words of the devil and his demons coming through our own thoughts. And we say, "Well, oh, God loves me. He's so gracious, he will mop up for me after the fact. And so I will just go my own way and trust to God's providence. No matter what I'm doing or where I'm going, he will mop up for me." Jesus demonstrates for us that we are not to test the Father in an arbitrary way, but rather we have this wonderful assurance that when we are walking in the ways of the Father, the Father comes through with his provisions. So we're not taught here by our Lord to jump off the deep end one way or jump off the deep end another way, but to focus our attention on what are the ways of God for my lives. What are the black and white statements in Scripture which tell me what the plan of God is for my life? Oh, I might not know the details, but I know the structure of God's plan, that I am to glorify him and to enjoy him forever, that I am to love him, worship him with all of my being, and I am to obey his commandments. And within that overarching structure, we proceed, trusting in the provisions of the Father, that if I am walking in the ways of God, as the psalmist says, then God will come through as his provisions. He never stops short of coming through with his provisions when we're walking his ways, seeking his glory, and enjoying him forever. So the devil tempts us too. God has all the provisions to help us, but he reserves those provisions for when we're walking in his ways. And then fourthly and briefly, the devil departs, verse 13. "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Notice how wonderful this is. Jesus, after 40 days, notwithstanding his emotional and physical weakness, has exhausted the devil. And the devil ends the temptations, every kind of temptation. So Luke has just recorded a selection of them. But the point is this: Jesus has shut down the devil. And we'll consider this evening how he in fact has done that. But ominously, look at what the verse says. "He departed from him until an opportune time." Of course, he's going to come to him time and again, especially in the Garden of Gethsemane. But for now, he leaves off, saying, "I can't get him now, but I will get him again." An important victory has been won. Jesus begins his ministry tried and tested, empowered by the Spirit to start making inroads into Satan's kingdom. So let me say to you this morning as we draw to an end, we can never be too old to face Satan's temptations. But God is calling us throughout the course of our Christian lives to grow in the art of spiritual warfare. And many of us can attest to how God, through, yes, falls into sin, and through lack of wisdom in certain circumstances, have been taught through severe circumstances the art of spiritual warfare, whereby a brother or sister has had to come to us and say, you know, dear brother or sister, you've been ignorant, to quote the Apostle Paul, of Satan's devices. And our community of faith can welcome you back. We can receive you. But you need to learn what we are learning, the art of spiritual warfare. That you can get tripped up by the devil, but don't come through that perfect storm without reflecting on that, saying, with the comfort I have received, I am going to comfort others who are in the midst of the perfect storm. Hang on to the attributes of God. Hang on to the covenant of God. Hang on to the promises of God, and Satan will leave. Oh, so long as we are in this world, he's only going to leave for another opportune time, but he's going to leave. And so God, dear brother and sister, has given us Christ. He's given us the Scripture. He's given us experience to make us into the people that he has designed us to be. It was a 19th century hymn, very brief hymn. And with this I close. O Lord, help us to hear the serpent's rattle before we feel its fangs. May God bless these thoughts. Let us turn to him in prayer. Our great God and Father, we thank you that we have your word, and we praise you for the way in which the Holy Spirit has breathed out upon holy men of old to write what they were taught of you. But we thank you also for the way in which the Holy Spirit takes hold of the Scriptures and to apply it to us in our personal and corporate circumstances. And so, Father, as we have focused this morning on the wiles of the devil, we pray for your protection, and we thank you that we have it in Jesus Christ. But we pray, Father, that we would store this word up in our minds and in our hearts, so that when the storm comes and we are bobbing about feeling unanchored, help us to remember that we have Christ who has lived for us, died for us, and lives again for us. Help us to understand that we have your word, and help us to utilize the experience we have in spiritual warfare, that we might stand strong in the evil day, and having done all, to stand strong. In the precious and powerful name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.